Yes, feel free. Yeah, let's pray. Father, we recognize that there is often a lot of work that goes on behind the scenes, Lord, to make it possible for your people to gather on a Sunday. Lord, whether it be in comfort from the work that Joe Jones does or prepared to worship you in music and song from the work Dawn leads, the Sunday school teachers preparing to communicate the image of Christ to the children. So we thank you, Lord, for the distribution of labors and talents in the church and how together we gain a better image and picture of who Jesus is. We pray today, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds to hear from you. We live in trying times, and we have personal trials as well that we want to commit to you now. So we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you help us distinguish that which comes from man from that which comes from you. And so we pray these things, and we pray together in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, welcome to in John chapter 7. I'm going to stop at verse 18. So we will read verses 14 through 18. I've entitled the message, The Basis of a Just Society. The Basis of a Just Society, something that we probably should have concern with at the present time. The Basis of a Just Society. Verse 14 through 18. But when it was now the midst of the feast of tabernacles, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, How has this man become learned, having never been educated? Jesus therefore answered them and said, My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. The basis of a just society. Most of us have likely heard the following reasoning for unbelief in Jesus. We hear things like, Well, since I can't be certain whether or not the Bible is true, I'm skeptical about Jesus and his teaching. I can't be certain about the Bible, so I'm skeptical about Jesus and his teaching. But why does Jesus' teaching appear true and trustworthy to many, while suspect and uncertain to many others? Well, I think that uncertainty about the authority and the credibility, the trustworthiness of Jesus' teaching characterizes people, all people, when we are uncommitted to doing God's will. Let me repeat that because it does apply to Christians as well. Uncertainty about the authority, the credibility as well of Jesus' teaching characterizes all people when uncommitted to doing God's will. Where is your commitment to doing God's will on a scale of priorities? Is it number one, or does it vacillate one, two, three, and so forth? Because it will be proportional to your certainty about the authority and credibility of Jesus' teaching. How willing are you, how willing am I, to change the way I live? Are you willing to change the way you live? To do life differently? Permanently changing one or many aspects of your daily routine, how willing are you to change? Demonstrating the willingness to change our priorities, our pursuits, our personal ambitions without qualification or conditions is actually required in order to maintain a just society, because it's required in order to know with assurance that the teachings of Jesus are divine in origin and binding upon his people. The teaching of Jesus are divine in origin and binding upon his people. Are you certain of that? Does your life reflect the fact that you really believe, that I really believe that the teachings of Jesus come from God and that they are obligatory for me? Well, That is critical if we're going to establish a basis for a just society. Because we're going to discover that when integrity and righteousness are compromised, people are unable to recognize the teachings of Jesus as divine in origin and obligatory to men. When righteousness, when integrity are compromised, people are unable to recognize the teachings of Jesus as coming from God to man and obligatory to man. And therefore we opt for all sorts of nonsense that ends up corrupting society and our interactions one with another, leaving people abused and disenfranchised and embittered and despairing. Integrity and righteousness are critical to a just society. So the willingness to do God's will is what ensures integrity and righteousness among men. The willingness to do God's will without qualification, without condition, recognizing the demands made upon my priorities, my pursuits, my personal ambitions. Your willingness to change in all those areas, my willingness to change, is going to be the basis of establishing a just society. How willing are you and I, people of God, to change? How disillusioned are we with the justice that we witness or don't witness around us? Are we complicit in encouraging that injustice by virtue of our unwillingness to let God speak to our life, our unwillingness to recognize that what Jesus Christ says is from God to man and requires our submission? Well, there are three areas, I think, that we can see today, particularly, that undermine a just society because they undermine integrity and righteousness. This is not exclusively true of these areas, but often it is the case. That is, integrity and righteousness are compromised often by education and tradition. Integrity and righteousness are compromised often by education and tradition. Integrity and righteousness are compromised often by a life of self-will, a life of self-will. And integrity and righteousness are compromised by self-promotion and self-exaltation. So if we have a society that's filled with people who revere education and tradition above that which God requires of man, we're going to have some problems. If we have a society where people are committed to self-will above the will of God, we're going to have a problem. And if we have a society where people are self-promoting and self-seeking rather than altruistic and concerned with loving their neighbor, we're going to have a problem. And so I think this just describes our society today, and it certainly was the society that Jesus visited. So the basis, again, for ensuring a just society, that is a society in which integrity and righteousness prevail, is a people's desire to do the will of God without condition, without qualification, willing to have Him change up the way we do life. And we're the professing people of God. Does that describe us? Or are we so resolute and white-knuckled, gripped on what we want out of life and how we're going to do it? Because we're complicit, if that be the case, in the injustice that we see around us. We can only maintain, which is very interesting, we can only maintain our continued assurance that the teachings of Jesus actually come from the mind and the will of God if we remain willing to do God's will without condition or qualification. The moment you and I put conditions and qualifications, we will begin to doubt the divine origin of Jesus' teaching. And we will begin to consider that some of His teaching is not obligatory to us. That is, we can pick and choose. We can do what we feel like when it's convenient to us. So, again, our three points. When education and tradition become an impediment, we'll find that people are unable to distinguish the teaching of God from the teaching of men. When education and tradition become an impediment, then people are unable to distinguish the teaching of God from the teaching of men. So we look at verse 14. In verse 14, as we work into this, when it was now the midst of the feast, so Jesus in the midst of the feast has gone up. We may recall that Jesus' ministry has been in the north of Israel, posing little threat to the religious leaders who were in the south, in Judea. During Jesus' last visit to this area, to Jerusalem, the capital city, perhaps about a year ago, his teaching and his work had publicly challenged the established institutions of religion and education. That is particularly in the area of interpreting the law of God. Jesus had challenged by his teaching and his actual miraculous works, he had challenged what the authorities had authorized as how to interpret God's law regarding the Sabbath and healing on the Sabbath. Consequently, the Judean authorities, they were seeking to kill Jesus, but Jesus had evaded them about a year ago. Now he returns to Jerusalem and he's marked as a wanted man. So he comes quietly and he comes alone, and in the middle of the feast he makes his way toward the temple where he begins teaching. The largely pilgrim crowd that has come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles does not yet recognize the malignant hatred of the Jewish leaders toward Jesus. Many of them don't even know necessarily why. So the crowd itself is actually divided over who Jesus is. That is, what constitutes his character. Is he a good man? Is he a deceiver? Later, soon, we will find that some entertain the fact that he may be diabolical. So there's a variety of understandings about the character of Jesus, and no less do we find the same confusion or controversy about his teachings. But I'm proposing to you that we can resolve all of that by simply beginning our investigation of Jesus with a commitment to doing God's will, without qualification and without condition. The willingness to do God's will without qualification and without condition will reveal to you whether or not Jesus' teachings are divine in origin and obligatory on every area of your life, my life as well. So, as I said, education and tradition pose a problem, or can pose a problem, and they can render us incapable of distinguishing the teaching of God from the teaching of men, and supplanting one with the other. So the teaching of men, which we often see in church, I had an experience this week of a brother in Christ who's being subjected to this kind of threat, where the teaching of men starts to take precedence and starts to supplant the teaching of God, not in all areas, but first in some areas. So we have, I indicated verse 14, the God-appointed time for Jesus to come into Jerusalem has come, something he had avoided, been patiently awaiting. He quietly enters the city, goes to the temple, as I indicated. Verse 15. In verse 15, we have the confrontation between the teachings of Jesus, their divine origin, and the education and tradition of men. In verse 15, we have the Jews therefore marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Jesus displays a confident command of Scripture. It's not that Jesus is not appealing to Scripture, but his command of it is so unique. It's not something that can be related to a standard of succession demonstrated by scholars and academicians whom the Jewish leaders count as credentialed. So Jesus' confident command of Scripture actually astonishes the educational and religious establishment. And despite this compelling and unique command of Scripture that is repeatedly revealed in the Gospels, all the Gospels, the authorities strongly conclude and imply that the unknown origin and the unaccredited tradition of Jesus' learning warrants the distrust of all people. That is, this guy didn't get this stuff from us, even though he really demonstrates an astonishing command of Scripture. The comment by the Judean authorities, the Jewish authorities, is not solely a reference to the content of Jesus' teaching, but actually we know from larger context throughout all the Gospels, it includes the boldness with which he teaches. It includes the wisdom with which he teaches, and it includes the manner with which he teaches. So just nearby in John chapter 7:46, some men are sent to arrest Jesus from the temple. Guards are sent to arrest Jesus as an unauthorized teacher in the temple who's undermining the established understanding of the law of God. And he's a rival to the establishment, the religious leaders. And so they send guards to arrest him, and the guards come back not arresting him. And it says in verse 46, a page over in my Bible, the officers answered their superiors and said, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." This man has such a compelling command of Scripture and such an authority, we couldn't find anything to arrest him about. There was nothing that we could apprehend him on. So the comment is not simply a reference in verse 15 to the content of Jesus' teaching, but actually includes the boldness, the wisdom with which he taught. We see this throughout, and you can expect this as well among his people. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're a person who is willing to do God's will, regardless of condition or without qualification, then as you pursue and submit to the teachings of Jesus Christ, you may find yourself in places where you are imbued or endowed with a boldness and a manner of speaking or communicating that is not natively yours. So we see this, for instance, in the early church, Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Acts 4, verse 13, a really encouraging verse, has Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, again, the religious establishment, the educational establishment, even the judicial establishment, and here are untrained and uneducated men, and they're speaking boldly. They're making their case boldly. It's not simply the content of their case. It's the boldness with which they speak. It's the lack of intimidation they display before the establishment. And it confounds the established leaders. It says in verse 13, "And as they observed the confidence of Peter and John," other Bibles the boldness, "and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men," the same kind of depiction that Jesus had in the eyes of the Judean authorities in John chapter 7. They understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. It said they were marveling, they were astonished. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. We see a similar example, which should be an encouragement to you and to me, particularly those who are timid amongst us, that God is not making an appeal for you to generate your own authority, your own boldness, your own wisdom, and your own effective manner of teaching when you speak about the things of God and the teachings of Christ. He endues and empowers you with that. So you have Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verses 8 and 10. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. And then, like Jesus, he's contested by the religious and educational establishment, a particular group, which, interestingly enough, included people from Saul's area, and many a scholar believes Saul might have been in this group, and astounded at listening to Stephen, because it says in verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. Imagine that. These trained rabbinic or religious people, unable to cope with the spirit and the wisdom. That's a very encouraging expectation available to all of God's people. Well, in any case, sometimes, however, we find that educational tradition and educational prestige can supplant the very power and instruction that God would otherwise give. All right, verse 16. In verse 16, Jesus answered them, and he said, "My teaching is not my own, but he who sent me." So we continue Jesus' teaching, neither his teaching nor his authority, as many of us know, were learned through any succession of prestigious scholars. The teaching of Jesus is actually distinctive from religious tradition. Many people come out of what is called a Christian religious tradition. And what we discover is we discover that the teaching of Jesus is actually distinctive from many a, quote, Christian religious tradition, those that have been passed down by men. Jesus' teaching appears different in manner, different in content, different in effect. The teaching of Jesus is conclusive revelation, whereas men are simply parroting what men before them had said. The teaching of Jesus is conclusive revelation directly from God, and it also is identifying the Messiah as one with the prophet whose teaching the people of God are obligated to obey or to face destruction. Now, that was a mouthful. Let me summarize it with Deuteronomy 18, 18 and 19. At this time, like today, people are looking for a savior. Today, many people look to politics to find a political savior. Won't do. Not to denigrate the need for good political stewardship or stewardship in government. It's not going to save anyone. So people in Jesus' day are looking for a savior. They envision their religious savior to also be a political savior and a military savior. And so Jesus comes and they have a kind of a variety of ideas as to how many people are coming with the Messiah. Is there a prophet who's distinctive from the Messiah, who has a certain prophetic role? Because we know Moses spoke about a prophet in Deuteronomy 18, 18 and 19. Well, Jesus here is demonstrating that he is that prophet, that the Messiah and the prophet are the same people, and that his teaching is obligatory to the people of God, or the people of God will be cut off. That is, those who profess to be God's people will be cut off. So we have Deuteronomy 18, 18 and 19, which I had mentioned. And thank you. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. Now this is Moses, centuries earlier, telling Israel what their future deliverer, who their future deliverer would be, what he would do, what his role would be. Among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words, God's words, in his mouth. This is what Jesus is telling those religious authorities who are interrogating him, essentially or virtually. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. That is, God will hold that person account who does not listen and obey the words of the prophet. And Peter in Acts chapter 2 uses that very verse to explain that Jesus is that prophet. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Moses said, writes Peter, when he's describing the power of the name of Jesus to raise a man who had been lame from his mother's womb to actually empower his legs so that the first time in his life at 40 years old, this man could walk. And again, Peter and John are being interrogated by the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is saying, by what power or authority did you do this? And they boldly respond. They boldly respond that it is in the name of Jesus Christ. And here, what Jesus is alluding to in John 7, Peter makes clear after Pentecost and after the people of God are endowed with the power that Jesus displayed during his ministry on earth. And that is the healing of this particular lame man in Acts chapter 3, analogous to the healing of the paralytic in John chapter 5, which is why the religious authorities are on Jesus. It's why the religious authorities are on Peter and John. They did the same thing. So what we have is we have a discovery that Jesus is implicitly revealing that he is that prophet that Moses spoke about, and there's an obligation of God's Old Testament people to listen to him or they'll be cut off. They'll face God's judgment. All right, and I said Acts 3, for the sake of time, the reference is there in Acts 3, 22 and 23, where it makes clear that the people of God will be cut off. So what has happened here? What's my first point? I don't want to stray too much into the weeds. My first point is that we have a whole bunch of people for whom education, religious education and tradition supplanted the authority of God's word. It supplanted the authority of God's word. So these are a people who cannot even discern or recognize that the teaching of Jesus is divine in origin, and they certainly don't see it as obligatory. Their recognition, their power of recognition has been obscured because they no longer revere the word of God as God required of them. And that happens to us as well. So, okay. Verse 17, back in John 7. If any man is willing to do his will, the will of God, he shall know of the teaching, Jesus' teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself as a human being. What we discover here is a couple things. Jesus is not in opposition to tradition as a means for transmitting truth. Rather, Jesus affirms that truths that are transmitted via tradition, truths that are passed along, passed down via tradition, must be faithful to Scripture and preserve the use originally intended by Scripture. Must be faithful to Scripture. Traditions must be faithful to Scripture and preserve the use originally intended by it. We see an example of this maybe in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. The law of God is the revelation of God's word to man on what is expected of man if he's going to be constituted or deemed as living a holy life. Well, there are people who use the law unlawfully. So the very good thing, the law, is being used in a bad way, unlawfully, and misleading people. So Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So here we have a tradition that has corrupted the lawful use of God's law and is now in opposition to the teachings that Jesus is presenting, which are directly from God. So Jesus doesn't oppose tradition as a means for transmitting truth. He just affirms that tradition transmitted via tradition must be faithful to Scripture and preserve the use originally intended by Scripture. Jesus implicitly actually welcomes, I started with an introduction of people who are skeptical of Jesus because they're skeptical of the Bible. Jesus welcomes that skepticism. Jesus implicitly states a welcome in verse 17 to people to examine his teaching. He says, please, examine. But he also makes clear that the authority of God's word is easily rivaled and eclipsed by man's regard for human tradition. We see that demonstrated here. And consequently, men's words about God often supplant God's words about men. Men's words about God often supplant God's words about men. Are you able to tell the difference? Are you able, am I able to distinguish that which comes from the mouth of God from that which is good worldly advice? Jesus' brothers gave him good worldly advice. They said, look, let's restore the ministry by you going down to the capital city. You're on the big stage, do a lot of miracles. Everybody who left you will come back to you. Worldly advice. Jesus rejected that. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 is an Old Testament reminder. Isaiah is often referenced explicitly and implicitly in the book of John. So we have this reminder, and it's something that you and I should really leave here at least ruminating on, and that is that God's ways are not man's ways. God's thoughts are not man's thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, that's as high as God's thoughts are above man's thoughts and his ways above man's ways. I paraphrased it. It's probably behind me, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. So the prerequisite to authenticating the teachings of Jesus, and this is the whole core of the message today, if you get nothing else out of it. If you're going to maintain your confidence in the divine origin of Jesus, Jesus' teachings, such that you view what he says as obligatory to your life, and that is evidenced by your willingness to obey without qualification and condition, if you're going to maintain that position, you and I have to continue daily be predisposed of approaching this word with a willingness to do that which God reveals to us. So the prerequisite to authenticating the teachings of Jesus as uniquely divine in origin and binding upon the people of God is the commitment to doing God's will. Or we might say the commitment to believe and obey all that Jesus commands. Every proposal to examine whether or not the teaching of Jesus is of divine origin, every proposal to examine the teaching of Jesus apart from the commitment to obey that teaching is certain to fail in producing assurance of its veracity. You hear many of people, all of us are pragmatic in our approach. We say, show me the teaching first, and then I'll decide whether I'll do it. Jesus says, if that's your disposition, you'll never know. You're not committed from the start. That when I reveal to you something that is true, you don't approach that with a predisposition and a commitment to obey it. You're going to pick and choose, so I'm not going to show it to you. Verse 18, So my first point was that we have this education and tradition. My second point is we have this demonstration of a life here that is committed to self-will. And my third point and last point is that we have a people who seek promotion and self-exaltation. And all of this undermines justice being rooted or established in a society, because we end up having a people who do not live by integrity. They are not undefiled by unrighteousness. They are defiled by unrighteousness. And so therefore, they're not able to view that the commands of Jesus are unique, divine in origin, and obligatory. Well, in verse 18, we have, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. He who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him is true. There's no unrighteousness in him. There's no unrighteousness in him. True, a bunch of synonyms, authentic, genuine, person of integrity, righteousness, synonymous with justice. So we have this person here who has a character of integrity and who has a character which loves justice, which is righteous and is undefiled by unrighteousness. So because of the integrity and righteousness of Jesus Christ, he already has repudiated worldly advice from his brothers. He's already explained in John chapter 5, verse 44, that our obsession with glory, with human praise, keeps us from believing that he is the Son of God. That is, our preoccupation with self-promotion, our preoccupation with looking good in the eyes of others, obscures our ability to see the voice of God in the teachings of Jesus and to recognize that they're obligatory to me without condition or qualification. If I'm a self-promoter or a self-seeker, I'm what Matthew Henry calls a self-speaker. Whereas Jesus is not a self-speaker, he's a God-speaker. He speaks for God. Because he's not self-promoting and self-exalting. He allows and awaits God to do his exaltation, to exalt him at the proper time, as the people of God are commanded to as well, both by James and Peter. So, Jesus has already explained that our obsession with human praise, self-promotion, self-exaltation, native to man, will keep you and me from, at the extreme, from believing him to be the Son of God, and certainly from recognizing divine authority in the teachings of Jesus and divine and obligation to obey it. Righteous people are known by the one whom they seek to glorify. Righteous people are known by whether or not you seek to glorify yourself or the one who commissioned you. And our native hunger for glory, and what is glory? Glory is recognition. Glory is approval, worth, validation, vindication, something that in itself is not bad. It's not wrong. The issue is, from whom or from what are we finding glory? And if it's from one another at the expense of God, then God disapproves of that. And when you and I are hungry for glory, and we're seeking to find it horizontally rather than vertically, this is how we will live as these Jewish leaders. We will constantly be defensive. We will be threatened by every rival, influential person. We will live insecure. We will live competitive. And we will live unwilling to incur any cost to love our neighbor or to forgive those who have done us wrong, real or perceived. I want to say that again, because this really characterizes, a bit off topic, but it really characterizes we as Christians today. We bear the name Christ, but we often live with what Tim Keller has made famous, calling it a hunger glory, a hunger for glory. We live with a hunger for glory. And again, that in itself is not bad. It's become distorted, however. It's become disordered. We try to satisfy it in all the wrong places, in places that end up making us hostile and enemies to God. So when we live with a hunger for glory, we will live insecure, competitive, and unwilling to incur any cost, the cost that's required to esteem, to love, and to forgive our neighbor, to help our neighbor as Jesus helped the paralytic. And we will be unable to forgive those against whom we take greatest offense. Jesus continued to display a forgiving heart against his most egregious accusers. And so the habit of considering myself empty of glory prevails whenever I disbelieve that both my identity and person are newly created when found in Christ. All right, let me try to conclude here. I've been over a little less tight than I had hoped, but let me just point out that the emphasis here is a life of integrity and righteousness. And a life of integrity and righteousness is required in order to recognize the divine authority of Jesus' teaching and the binding of that teaching upon you and me. Certainty that the teaching of Jesus is divine in origin requires a character of integrity and righteousness. Certainly its pursuit. David says in 1 Chronicles 29:17, when he sets aside all his money and he gives it to his son Solomon to build a magnificent temple, he says that the Lord is pleased with integrity. And I have given you in the integrity of my heart, says David, all that is before me. The Lord is pleased with integrity. And the Lord is cultivating hearts of integrity in his people. So that whom we appear to be on the outside is no different than that whom we really are in the inside when we are in private. So none standing in Jesus' teaching is divine in origin, requires a character of integrity and righteousness. Integrity and righteousness actually make one impartial in his or her investigation into the origin of Jesus' teaching and into their willingness to obey it. Integrity and righteousness predispose one to willingly submit to discovered truths. The erosion of integrity and righteousness disable people from knowing whether or not Jesus' teaching is credible, divine in origin, and obligatory to men. An inseparable and influential relationship always exists between the righteousness and integrity of man and our conclusions about God, particularly the teachings of Jesus. I'll say that again. There's an inseparable relationship between a person's integrity and a person's righteousness and their conclusions about the teachings of Jesus. And this simply proves the dictum that a man's morality informs his theology, not the other way around. A man's morality informs his theology. The divine origin of Jesus' teaching is self-authenticating to the impartial. The divine origin of Jesus' teaching is self-authenticating to the impartial, the person with righteousness and integrity, persons who desire to do the will of God. So everyone with a heart to obey God, everyone with a will to obey God will actually know that Jesus' teachings are directly from heaven, from God himself, in the mouth of Jesus. And we will see that Jesus is a truthful and righteous person and that all he says and desires of me deserves my trust and my obedience to him. Do you have that confidence in every area of your life? To the degree that you and I don't, we're marred. Our integrity and our righteousness are marred and perhaps even defiled. The merely curious receive no assurance from Jesus or from God about the uniquely divine origin of Jesus. Your friends, my friends, you and me when we were unsaved and just wanted to have something proven to us and then we profess that we would obey it, wrong. It's not how it works. That's a self-deception. The merely curious will receive no assurance from God about the uniquely divine origin of Jesus' teaching because they will not obey it. God does not teach truths about Jesus to inquirers who are unresolved to live in submission to him. God does not teach truths about Jesus to inquirers who are unresolved to live in submission to him. What's the key then? The key is cultivating in the hearts of men a willingness to submit to what Jesus commands of us. How does that happen? Does it simply happen through academic exchange? Absolutely not. God must intrude into your life, usually in ways that are traumatic, to wake people up. Are you waking up today? God's waking up a lot of people today, yet some people remain with their fingers in their ears and their hands over their eyes, unwilling to hear and see what God wants to show man. Don't be like that. The people with integrity and righteousness will take their fingers out of their ears, will take their hands off of their eyes, and will say, wow, I need to listen to this. But the merely curious will receive no assurance. God does not teach truths about Jesus to inquirers unresolved to live in submission to Him. So advance resolve to obey that which Jesus reveals is required in order to be assured that His teaching is from God and binding upon all who hear it. Do you have that advance resolve? If you do, the Father has worked in your life. Let me share with you something I shared a while ago that I'm really enjoying as I study salvation and the gospel. None who will stand in judgment before God on that final day will be able to argue that God had failed to provide him or her the resources required to seek him. Nobody's going to be able to say that. None are going to be able to say that God had failed, that he did not supply resources necessary to find him, to seek him, and to call out to him for salvation. Scripture never states that any who want to come to Jesus can't come. Never. Scripture never states that any who want to come to Jesus can't come. Rather, Scripture states that man's demonstrated ignorance, man's demonstrated dishonor, man's demonstrated ingratitude toward God are all without excuse. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 21. Without defense is your failure, my failure, to seek and find God given, to seek and find God given the fact of our propitious or favorable time of birth and our place on earth. And according to Acts 17, 26 and 27, God's directly involved in the geographic, ethnic placement of all people and the times in history in which they are born in order to facilitate or advantage their seeking and finding him. Indefensible is any claim that we do not recognize the works of God's law in our hearts, or that we do not hear nature testifying of God's glory. No man is going to be able to say that. No man is going to be able to stand before God and say, God, you provided no information by which I could determine the veracity of Jesus' teaching or even your own character and existence. Lie. And none will be able to attest that God is not good towards man, demonstrably good towards man, according to Acts chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, Psalm 19, 1 through 4. And all who claim there is no God merely indict themselves as fools. They have not a leg to stand on. In every case, however, men by nature reject these gracious and universally available resources that God has supplied to convict us of our true condition of sin and to direct us to His saving provision in Christ. Despite ample, abundant, accessible resources, we reject it. Given the ample and evident graces supplied by God, cause and reason for coming to God for provision of salvation is accessible to all men. Further indictment is due any man should he or she require additional work from God to compel him or her to pursue and submit to Jesus. Let me say this again, because let me not dance around the room. I'm fascinated by the Arminian and Reformed controversy. Fascinated by it. And I continue to research it. And I retain, at least my understanding of what it means to be Reformed, and technically Arminians are Reformed, historically speaking. But further indictment, please listen to me. I've just pointed out that God has given every man everywhere the resources available to be convinced of their state and to recognize the beneficence of man and that the beneficence of God, and that a cry to God is warranted based upon God's demonstrable character in nature and in conscience and in history and through the law and other resources as well. And yet, without exception, man rejects such provisions. And so I'm saying that given the ample and evident graces that are supplied by God, the cause and reason for coming to Him for provision of salvation is before all men. No man can deny that. No man can say, you never gave me cause. You never gave me reason. I never saw any evidence to come to you for salvation. None will be able to argue that in their defense. However, further indictment of man's defiant and hostile nature to the person and ways of God is evident should any man require of God additional work to compel him or her to pursue and submit to Jesus. Further indictment, given all the preceding grace provisions, further indictment upon man. The provisions of God's grace accessible to the unsaved provide them sufficient cause and reason for drawing each to the person and work of Jesus without warranting further activity from the Father. Think of that for a moment. Yet inexcusable defiance and self-deception universally prevail. Men justly and personally earn the condemnation of God's law and double down in that earning. Some continuing in resolute defiance are permitted to having their own way, while the defiance of others is militated against by the Lord. Despite their ongoing protest, disaffection, and rage toward the holy will and rule of God in Christ, these rebels are hounded by God. They're cornered by God. They're knocked down and dragged into a confrontation with the truth about themselves and about Him until they're broken, penitent, and obedient. Which person describes you? The one defiant, given the ample resources, grace provisions of God sufficient to convict you of your sin and your need to turn to Him for salvation, and yet persisting in resolute defiance despite those advantages? Or are you the one who is no different and yet is being hounded by a God whom you may presently resent, who seeks to corner you at every turn, who seeks to grab you by the neck and put your face in things that you protest and you say vile things about Him? That's the group you want to be in, the latter. God could rightly protest, "There's no rational reason for any of you to require this intrusive act of me. The graces I've provided already are sufficient for giving all reason and cause to recognize personal guilt, just exclusion from eternal life in my holy kingdom, and to seek me for remedy. Already exists. There's no reason I should have to do this." But without cause, you refuse convincing reason and incentive to seek my beneficence for saving provision. So I must act against the hostile and defiant. Let me finish by saying this. I have no story, but I want to stimulate your thinking, because this is how disciples grow. We entertain thoughts which are taken from God's Word, continue to be perfected in our encounter with the Lord, our prayer time, our reflection and meditation on the Word. And what happens is when we find that which God has authorized, it's a key that unlocks a locked corner of your heart and produces joy and freedom in your life, despite the conditions you may be facing. And this produces joy and freedom with me. If that doesn't authenticate it as God-given, that will be authenticated as I continue to expose my conclusions to God's Word. But we are in a journey of approximating an increasingly accurate understanding of God's revelation to us. You know a lot more about Christ today than you did 10 years ago. Probably you have recanted certain things you believed 10 years ago. 1819, here's a very helpful way of understanding this. Pastor, theologian, and professor of moral philosophy at St. Andrews in Scotland, his name was Thomas Chalmers. He authored what became a very famous booklet entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, in which he stated, "Sin is not a duty that one performs. It is a delight that one prefers." Sin is not a duty that one performs. It is a delight that one prefers. According to Chalmers, sin is an affection before it is ever a commitment. Sin is an affection before it's a commitment. John Piper agrees, stating in God's Passion for His Glory, "People sin because it's more pleasant or less painful than the way of righteousness." And if we have an affection for ease and comfort and pleasure, and that's our priority in life, we avoid righteousness. Both Chalmers and Piper understand that bondage to sin can only be broken by one thing: a stronger attraction. A stronger attraction. Employ your will all you want. Your will inevitably be powerless unless you have a stronger attraction for righteousness. Piper, citing Jonathan Edwards, insightfully adds Edwards' comment, "It's not an inability that prevents a man from believing. It's a moral corruption of heart. It renders ineffective man's motives to believe. The thoughts and affections of your heart and of my heart are foremost influenced, directing our decision-making process. Of the three features constituting the human heart, the human soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions, your thinking, your intellect, and your power, your volition, your power to choose. None functions independent of the other. Your intellect does not function independent of your affections. Your intellect and affections inform your will. The will chooses actions which the mind and the emotions, or the thoughts and the affections, find most satisfying, even if such a choice is objectively untrue and irrational. Think of that. Why do people, in the face of all this evidence, all these resources God has given, why do people make decisions that are not objectively true, they do not reflect objective truth, and in fact their reasoning is irrational? It's because of their affection. In both the refusal and the reception of Jesus Christ, the human will makes a decision under the influence of human thought and affection. The will is functionally capable of choosing Jesus as Savior, but the thoughts and the affections of heart are disaffected and repulsed by the prospect of life subordinate to a holy God. Your heart affection would rather be, your heart would rather be ruled by you than by God. Despite available opportunity and resources providing rational reason for everyone to turn to Jesus Christ, none have any sustained affection to do so. By nature, no human heart laments disobedience to God for long and disregards his provision for salvation in Jesus. It's not that man lacks sufficient evidence. Any here who are exploring Jesus, you don't lack sufficient evidence for making your decision. You don't lack sufficient resources or opportunity or provision for salvation. You, I, native man, lack affection. We lack affection for the life and person of holiness. By nature, people love life independent of God's will, his authority, and persistent confrontation with any obligation to repent incites our defiance and hostility towards our Savior. Although provided every reason and opportunity for coming to God, our inherent defiance and hostility toward him are so deep that none will come unless first transformed by him. Where does this put us? Apart from understanding the truth of God, you and I will never be cornered to make the decision which will authenticate our life in Christ. Jesus came to live a life required of the righteous and to die the death required of the sinner, so that men and women, through faith in Christ, his death and resurrection, may exchange our unrighteousness for Christ's righteousness. And the conviction of our native disaffection for God, that is our native affection for defiance and hostility towards the person and ways of God, native, apart from God's work, is critical. It's critical in order to provoke from people a cry of helplessness. It's critical. And that cry of helplessness is critical to our rescue by Christ, and he always answers it. Everyone who wants to be saved will be saved. Do you want to be saved? Take advantage of the resources God has graciously provided, all people, until that cry of helplessness is unmistakably your own. Now, evidence, cause, reason has been given. You're going to have to combat disaffection, so that you and I can return by an act of the will, exposing ourselves to the Word of God, which has the power to transform the human heart and to make that which I'm blessed that you sat through, to make it even more attractive and interesting and even life-giving. So I would just end with this prayer. Take advantage of the resources. Save me, Lord. I know Scripture's appraisal of my heart to be true, and I want to be changed by you. Every truthful cry of helplessness results in salvation by Christ and equips us to release our grip on the ungodly loves of this world and reproduces in society, reestablishes in society the justice for which we long, the integrity for which we hope, the righteousness for which we have appetite. So let's pray. Thank you very much for listening. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray now, Lord, for the recognition of the difference, not only because between the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, and the teachings of men, but between the person of Jesus and the person of man, fallen man, Lord. The gulf between us. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus has come to do that which no man can do for himself. We thank you, Lord God, that you have continued and poured grace upon grace. Lord, we thank you that you have provided all that's necessary for men to have rational reason and cause to turn to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you have committed yourself to seek out, to corner many who protest and remain in defiance and hostile until you break them and break us. Thank you for breaking us, Lord. We pray and we think of our loved ones. We ask, Lord God, that you would intrude into their lives because we know you honor prayer. We think of Abraham's prayer for Sodom, Lord God. We thank you, Lord, that you look after people whom we love. And we ask that you would intrude into their life so they may have the security of knowing Jesus Christ. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.